We come into John 8 tonight, again, for the second time, having dealt with the opening 11 verses last week that give to us a tremendous account of a woman who had no answer before God, was caught red-handed in her sin, and could say nothing before the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet he comes and deals very tenderly with her in such a way that we believe the Lord opens her heart to himself and saves her soul, so that he can say, "Neither do I condemn thee." And that's the thing tonight, if you're here and you're not a Christian, this is what you want to be able to hear from God, to hear from Christ: "Neither do I condemn thee." Because by nature, we are condemned. Doesn't matter where you're from, who you are, what your background is, what your sins have been, we are all condemned. And the purpose of Jesus Christ is to do a work so that that condemnation is removed. And that's what happened to this woman who was caught in adultery. And Jesus saves her and is able to say, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." We come then to verse 12, and we're going to read some verses here. John chapter 8 then, verse 12. "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." Amen. Ending at verse 20. Let's still our hearts before God for, again, a brief moment of prayer. And if you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to pray for yourself. Pray that God will open your eyes. God will save you, help you to see the truth that so many around you see, but as yet you have been blind to. Our God, we believe that spiritual enlightenment is a miracle of grace. And so, while we desire to hear from thee and thy word and to be fed and strengthened and blessed as the people of God, we also pray that those who have yet to see Christ, the light of the world, that their eyes may be opened. And we know we're praying for a miracle. And we know that except the Lord himself saves, then there will be no salvation. Lord, show mercy. Lord, help people to see. Let there be a response before the last Amen, where those without Christ will come. We trust in thee. Fill me now with the Holy Ghost, with wisdom, grace, and love to declare thy truth. Magnify Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we come to this passage, we continue on with Christ in the temple on the day following the Feast of the Tabernacles. I'm not going to go over old ground. If you want to understand the entire background, then go and listen to all the old sermons online. But the morning here begins with some of the religious leaders trying to lay a snare for the Lord Jesus Christ. I made mention of that already. They brought this woman that was taken in adultery, verse 3, and they bring her and set her in the midst with the desire, as verse 6 makes plain, this they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. This is their motive. They're trying to catch Christ in a snare in order that they can either catch him by his lack of upholding the law of Moses or by going against the law of the land that would bring him into condemnation before the Romans. Either way, they're trying in some manner to bring Christ to a state and place of condemnation where they can extinguish his influence in Judah and Jerusalem specifically. So they come, and they are rebuffed by the Lord Jesus, as so often they were when they came with their ploys and plans. And the gospel accounts give us many of these little insights into them thinking they were going to catch him in a snare and failing miserably, and such is the case here in John chapter 8. They fail repeatedly. And thereafter, Christ continues in the temple. That's where we come to verse 12. He is still in the temple. He is standing there the day after the Feast of the Tabernacles, as we've said, and at this point begins to launch into the words that we have read. Now, it may have been that some time has passed. It's a bit later on in the day. We can't say for sure. But there's this new teaching that he presents before those who are in the temple at this time. And we find in verse 12, another I am. Now, we have, if you've been with us, already looked at an I am back in John chapter 6. If you just turn back there for a moment in verse 35, there he declares the first I am, the first of seven in the Gospel of John, when he says, before the great multitude that stood before him after feeding the 5,000, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. That's the first I am. The first statement of Christ in such language that reveals something with regard to his deity, as well as him fulfilling something that was revealed in the past before Israel, him being the provision of manna from heaven, the bread of heaven, the one sent down to provide for all of man's spiritual need. And that's what Christ does, my friend. Christ came down from heaven to feed man, to satisfy man, to help man to come to a point where he feels a sustenance that nothing in the world can offer. Christ didn't come to be something that you can find elsewhere. He came to be something that you can't find anywhere else. There is no bread from heaven. There is no equivalent to the Lord Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the bread sent down from heaven, the bread of God. The teaching had a profound effect, of course, when you read through John 6, because it drove all of his peripheral disciples away. Thousands of them disappeared. They didn't like the application that he made going on from that point, and they turned away from him and stopped following him. And we're going to find that this portion here from John 8 verse 12, when Christ launches into this new I am, the second I am the light of the world, there has a kind of similar response. Not so much that disciples turn away, but people kind of don't take very fondly to this language. They don't like Christ making such claims. But he makes them anyway, and expounds the meaning, and reveals to them what they need to know rather than what they want to hear. And that's the same for all of us. The Word of God tells us what we need to know, not what we want to hear. Now, where are they? Well, we're told in verse 20, Christ is standing. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. This is the specific part where he is. It's a part where women had access to. Many were gathered around him, no doubt, as it seems to reveal. And they're listening to him teach in this part of the temple as he expounds the truth concerning himself. And once again, Christ takes advantage of his surroundings. He doesn't say, I am the light of the world in a vacuum. Just like he didn't say, I am the bread of life in a vacuum. It was in the back of the feeding of the 5,000. When he provided, he broke the bread, the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he broke them, and he fed multitudes, maybe 10, 15, 20,000 people all told. All of them fed with this small little lunch provided by a little boy. And from that, he launches into this theme, I am the bread of life. We've seen also in the previous chapter, when he revealed himself to be the one who provides sustenance for man, when he stands and cries in verse 37 of John Chapter 7, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And we said then, going over that message, that it was in context of what was going on in the temple, that they were bringing the water up, and it was signifying God's provision of water in the wilderness. This is what the Feast of Tabernacles is all about. It's signifying that time of Israel being in the wilderness. So Christ is drawing from the theme of water coming from a rock and saying, I am the one that quenches the thirst of man. And if you're here tonight and you have a thirst, a recognition that no sin and no hobby and no relationship and no job or employment has ever truly satisfied your soul, if you feel that way, then we point you to Christ, for he said, I satisfy. I do. And there are a multitude of people here tonight, with regard at least to the percentage of the number here, who have experienced that. You know that Christ satisfies, and you enjoy him daily on that account. And so, when we come to John 8, verse 12, and he says, I am the light of the world, he is drawing from what's going on around. You say, well, what's going on then? What's happening here in the temple at this time? Well, again, at the Feast of Tabernacles, they did something. They lit candles, these candelabras, which are multi-branch candlesticks, and they put all the candles in them, and they would fill this part of the temple with all these candles. Every night, they would fill the place with candles, light the candles, and they would burn all night. And as they would burn all night, it would send such, there were so many candles, we're told by historians, that there was a glow that came out of the temple that could be seen from away far, because remember the temple is on a mount, it's slightly elevated, and from that elevation you could see the light of these candles for miles around. And so at that time they were remembering what? What were they signifying by the lighting of the candles? Remember, Feast of Tabernacles, remembering their time in the wilderness. When you think of the light, what does it remind you of? It reminds you of God's presence in the pillar of cloud and fire. And that was the significance of the candles being lit in the temple. They lit them to remember God's presence among us by way of the light that led us through the wilderness. And I think, if I am reading what's going on here, the day after the Feast of the Tabernacles, they've been burning all night for some time, I envisage that at this point the candles are all going out. They're beginning to disappear. Their light is beginning to go. And I know it's daytime, but they may just have died out themselves and are faded away. And now as the light goes out from the candles, Jesus looks around him and everyone sees what's going on. And he makes this declaration, I am the light of the world. The light of man goes out. The light of man lasts only for a short time, but my light doesn't. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. What a tremendous statement Jesus makes here. And that's the setting for this passage, as the Lord declares these verses that we'll look at here this evening. We're considering then the light of the world, the light of the world, as we look at these verses. And look with me first of all and see the revelation of the light of the world. We come again to verse 12, where this declaration of Christ is made, the revelation of the light of the world. Note the definite article in what Jesus says. I am the light of the world, not a light, the light. Indicating that in the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is only one light like me. There is no equivalent. There's no comparison. There's none to challenge me. I am the light. And we sang about it. We sang about it tonight, and I purposely chose that last hymn in order to drive that home to your hearts, that the true light, the eternal light, the light of God, shines forth from the person of Jesus Christ. And we will see that one day, as it was revealed in that hymn, whenever we get to glory, and what a day that will be. And it tells us that there's no need of the sun or the moon there, because the glory of God lightens it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. Well, Jesus is also the light in time as well as in eternity. And that's what he's saying. I am the light of the world. I'm the light of the world. Not the light of Jerusalem. Not the light of Judea or Israel. The light of the world. Again, keep this in mind. This is very relevant because the Jews had a very narrow view with regard to God's salvation. that salvation is of the Jews, and they had no time for salvation outside of their own nation. They were very restrictive in their understanding of God's saving. And they were very proud about it as well, of course, so much so that it kept them out of the kingdom of God. But Jesus is saying, I am the light of the world. So as we read this almost 2,000 years later, it's relevant to us, isn't it? Because we're not in Israel. We're not in Jerusalem. We're not standing there engaging in the Feast of Tabernacles. But we're here in the 21st century. And we ask the question, well, Jesus, are you the light for me? And he would affirm, yes. Yes, I am. I am the light of the world. Now, note with me first that it's a revelation of the person. A revelation of the person. How would the Jew understand this language? How would they respond? Now, the claim in John 6:35 that we looked at when he says, I am the bread of life, they would have understood that, especially in the context. He has fed the 5,000 and so on. And he is clearly saying, as he stands there in the wilderness, that I am the provision of God from heaven. They would have understood that. But how would they have understood this language specifically? What would have come to their mind? Well, I put it to you that the Jews would have been very clear that when he says these words, he is making a messianic claim. He is claiming to be their Messiah. I say that on the basis of the prophet Isaiah. If you turn to Isaiah 42, or at least listen to me as I read some of the verses of the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 42, first of all, Almighty God is making declaration of who a servant is. Behold my servant, first one whom I uphold. This is speaking about Messiah. Isaiah is revealing 700 years before Messiah would come, things about Messiah. He is speaking prophetically. He is seeing what the eye of man cannot see without the insight from God. God has given Isaiah insight and showing him what will come to pass in the future. 7 centuries from now, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. This is speaking about Messiah. This will be his labor. This will be his ministry. Says more about him on down through these verses. But note with me verse 6, where it says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. And you could just rightly say, for a light to the world. And that's a prophecy concerning Messiah. He would be a light to the world. And I say to you tonight, child of God, that is what the Jew would have thought of. The Jews standing there, the religious leaders who knew their Bible, who knew the prophecy of Isaiah, that by the claim of Jesus Christ here, he is saying, I am your Messiah. Wake up and recognize it. I am fulfilling what Isaiah said would happen. One would come for a light to the world, a light to the Gentiles. Isaiah 49 brings out similar truth. Isaiah chapter 49, and again speaking about the Messiah, speaking about the one to come. Verse 5, and thou saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant. This is a servant of Jehovah. A repeated theme through the latter chapters of this prophecy. Formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, it is a like thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. So Messiah had to fulfill this. He had to be a light to the world, a light to the ends of the earth, a light to the Gentiles, a light to all those outside Israel. And this is what Jesus is saying in John 8 verse 12. I am the light of the world. I am the Messiah. I am your Messiah. And by preceding the information given here, the title given here with the I am, it's a revelation of his deity as well, isn't it? He is claiming to be Jehovah. Jehovah, the light of the world. That's who Christ is, you see. He is God manifest in flesh. Now, of course, John had made reference to this and told us, warned us in his prologue in chapter 1 that Christ would be a light in this way. John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, in him, that's in Jesus Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Also verse 9, that was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So John has given insight already into this specific I am, how Christ fulfills it, how he is the one that we can expect to be the light of the world. And so he's revealing now the I am to us. Of course, he is Jehovah in being this. The psalmist says in Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. He is my light. And so he is our light. To the child of God, we can say Christ is our light. He is our light. He gives us guidance. He gives us insight. He dispels the darkness. He gives us hope. He takes away our fears. Darkness brings fear, doesn't it? The sense of darkness and not being able to find your way through life or knowing what's going on around you, that brings fear into the heart of man. But the child of God has not been given a spirit of fear. He's been released from fear by the light of the world. And so we rejoice in him. And we love him. We love him because he is the light of the world. Not only a revelation of the person, but a revelation of the promise. Because he goes on to say, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Here he promises something. What a tremendous promise it is. Now, of course, as I say, that at the time Christ says these words, the candles are probably going out. And as the lights go out, Christ takes this opportunity to apply this truth to himself. They're beginning to be in darkness, as it were. And the candles are dimming and going out within the temple there. And now he is taking this and applying this and saying, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. You'll never be in darkness if you follow me. You will have the light of life. Not just the light of the temple. Not just the light of a candle. You will have the light of life. That which is life itself, Christ is life, gives light. And you will have it. You will possess it. You will come to know it. And he is saying, if you follow me, you will never be in darkness. Just as the pillar led Israel into Canaan, so Christ is the light that leads sinners into the heavenly Canaan. He is the light of life. He leads us through life. He guides us through life. And child of God, if you have another 8 decades to wait before you enter into glory, and most of us here don't have anywhere near as long as that, but if you have that long, he is still the light. The light has been down through the years thus far. Christ is your light. And when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you fear no evil because he is with you. Who? The light of the world. And he shines light in the greatest darkness. He does. Oh, tell me, child of God, has it not been so for your soul? In the dark times of life, in the difficult times of life, when you're trying to find a way through, when you can't see the end, when it's just all fog around you, and you're wondering, what does the future hold? Will I ever get out of this? Will I escape this cloud? Will I get rid of this depression? Will I ever be set free? And here you are tonight, and you've been set free, and you can testify, the light of Christ brought me through. He did. He led me. He led me through the wilderness of life and will bring me into my heavenly Canaan. Yes. And of course, that's what he does for the sinner. Those who are still in their sin without Christ. He will lead you out of your dark depravity, your dark deeds, your dark death and damnation. He will lead you out of all those things. And he will lead you out of sin and sorrow and sadness. Lead you away from it. Away. Forever. Not that you will never have sadness. Of course, you will still have some sadness. Not that you will completely eradicate all sin this scene of time. But when the light of Christ, the light of the world, comes into your heart, he begins to wreak havoc against sin and smash its power so that it does not have dominion over you. And all those filthy deeds that you would be ashamed for anyone to know about, they begin to be crushed by the power of the light of the world. They do. He dispels the shadows. He shines upon them and they flee in his presence. They do. And so we're not what we used to be because the light of the world has come in. Come in and shone in our hearts. Come in and shone hallelujah into our hearts. Praising God for what he has done. I wonder, are you following Christ? Because the promise is only to those who follow. I am the light of the world, he that followeth me. Tell me, do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to go to the place of eternal day? Do you have family members who are going there? Do you have friends that are going there? Do you have any concern about the well-being of your soul? Thoughts about eternity? Do you have any thoughts about that whatsoever? Listen to me. You will never, ever enter into heaven unless you follow me. Follow Christ. So are you following him? Are you following him? You say, well, what does it mean to follow Christ? To follow Christ is to obey him. It is to commune with him. That is to talk with him, to have a relationship with him. Do you have a relationship with Jesus Christ? Because he come and use his word as you read it. Well, let me ask you, do you even read it? Because if you don't read it, chances are you're not following him. How can you follow one if you don't listen to him? If you don't communicate with him? Could you follow in the instructions of your spouse if you never communicate it with her? Of course you can. You have to be communicating. There have to be the lines of communication. Can you follow the instructions of your boss if he does not communicate to you? No. And you can't follow Christ unless you're in his word. You can't. You need to be in the Bible. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. And child of God, is it not true? The more you're in the word, the more light you have. Is that not true? The more you're in God's word, the more light you have. The more understanding you have. The more clarity you have. The more you can see. The more you're able to overcome all the obstacles of life. When you're in the word, let that be a challenge to you. Because if you're here tonight, child of God, and you're kind of fumbling your way through life, it's probably because you're not in the word. And because you're not in the word, you can't follow him. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. That brings us in, secondly, to the record of the light of the world. Not just the revelation, but the record. The verses 13 through 18, there's a discussion that takes place, of course. There has to be a response to this language. And there is a response from the Pharisees, specifically. And so, this record of Christ, first of all, is disputed. If you look at verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. The Pharisees dispute Christ's claim on the basis that he is making it himself. You're saying what you're saying, it's just you saying it. Why should we believe what you're saying? That he is without witnesses. It may be even that they are using his own words against him, actually. If you go back to chapter 5, verse 31, you may remember this if you're with us. In John chapter 5, verse 31, again, he's bringing revelations of his deity time and time again, his equality with the Father. John 5, 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. You compare that with the language of the Pharisees, they're pretty much quoting. Therefore, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. But if they're quoting his words back at him from chapter 5, verse 31, they are misunderstanding his words. They are. That's not what Christ meant in that context, that if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. In the context of John 5, without going over it all again, but what he is saying is that I must bear witness of what the Father says to me. All that I say comes from the Father. If I speak outside of what the Father gives to me, then my witness is not true. He is revealing in John 5 that what the Father says, I say. And that's why my witness is true. And yet, if I was outside the Father, then it wouldn't be true. But that's not the sense of what he is saying here. And so the application of his language, of his words, as it may be the case here in John 8, 13, is a misapplication of his words. He's not saying that I can't bear witness of myself. I can bear witness of myself. I can say who I am. Of course I can. I'm God. But this is how unbelievers work, isn't it? They continually claim that there's not enough evidence, that there's not enough proof, that the language isn't there to prove that he is true. Oh, he said he was the light of the world, but how are we to prove those things? And they bring accusations and false claims against him. Continually they do that. And yet his words and works were without parallel. I mean, they confessed that themselves. I mean, they knew that. I mean, the Jews were aware of that. Even back in chapter 7, And verse 15 through 17, if you go back there, he comes up to the midst of the feast, begins to teach in the temple here again, John 7, verse 15, then it says, "And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters having never learned?" Now this is outside of his miracles, which also amazed them. And they had no answer for his miracles, but just by his mere language. The Jews had no answer. They marveled. How knoweth this man letters having never learned? How does this man speak on such a level, having not been educated by the rabbis? And if you read on down through that language there in John 7, actually, just to make application here, you see the problem that man has. And why they're always rejecting what Jesus says. Verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." So that means I teach what the Father sent me to teach. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. And here he's saying, look, the reason why you can't understand what I'm saying is because I speak the words of God. Of course you're going to marvel. But the point is this, you will know that it comes from God if you do God's will. But if you don't do God's will, if you resist doing God's will, if you are too proud to submit yourself under God, then you aren't able to discern the fact that I speak the words of God. You see, the great barrier to men understanding who Jesus Christ really is their pride. Again, I don't want to go over all that I said back when we looked at John 7. But to quote myself, because I went back and looked at it, I said this about verse 17, "By the submission you get understanding. By humility comes wisdom." And that's the essence of verse 17 of John 7. When you submit, you understand. When you're humble, you get wisdom. And if you don't do that, then you don't understand. And if you put it in the negative, "If any man will not do his will, he shall not know of the doctrine." If you don't obey God, you won't understand. Simple. And this is why people of understanding, that is academic understanding, PhDs, high IQs, don't grasp the gospel. Even those within seminaries, within theological centers of learning, they're blind to the simplicity of the gospel because they're so full of their own pride. And that's the same. This is the problem. Look, and I've said this before. I say it again. I wanted answers before I became a Christian. I wanted answers. And no one came and satisfied my curiosity. And I went on in my unbelief, believing that there were no answers. But the truth of the matter was this. I didn't want an answer. I didn't want to be saved. I didn't want to be a Christian. And that was the barrier, not the lack of evidence, not the lack of truth, not the lack of the claims of Jesus Christ and the evidence that is right through history as well as the internal evidence of God's word. I didn't want it. And that is always man's problem. The moment I submitted, the moment I just fell on my face before God, it all became perfectly clear. I saw my sin. I recognized my guilt. And it became crystal clear that Christ is God's answer for my problem of sin. Humility. The Pharisees were too full of pride. Had there been sufficient evidence, and there was sufficient evidence. I need to reword that. With all the sufficient evidence that he gave, they refused to believe because they were full of pride. And it wouldn't matter what Jesus Christ said or did, they would not believe. And so they throw his words back in his face because they don't want to believe. It's as simple as that. And that's like you. That's like you. You say the same, you do the same thing. And I call upon you, if you're here and you're not a Christian, why is it that you're so willing to gamble with your soul? Why are you so free and so at peace with gambling with your soul, saying to yourself, there's not enough evidence? And I would ask you, right, there's not enough evidence. Well, have you actually read the Bible? Have you studied it? Because eternity weighs in the balance here, folks. Eternity. And if you're going to come to the conclusion there's not enough evidence, you might want to study the evidence. But who does? Who does? Who reads the Bible to find out? Who gets before this book and goes through its pages and with a spirit that is willing to accept what it says? A spirit that's willing to embrace what it claims. I'm not saying even that you just throw yourself upon it, but actually having a willingness that if its claims come to your heart with power, you would accept it. See, this is your problem. You say there's not enough evidence, but the fact is you won't even examine the evidence. You won't read the Bible. You won't study the Bible. You won't look at the things that God has given. Why? Because you don't want to believe. And yet you have to wake up. You do. And you better wake up this side of eternity. You better. God forbid you coast through life and never think about your soul. And never think about eternity. And never think about God's wrath, God's judgment, the day of judgment, your sin, all you deserve. God forbid that you enter into hell without thinking on these things. You need to wake up. You need to wake up and start thinking about what really matters. What is life? It is but a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. But eternity, oh, the expanse of eternity. And you're entering into it and you haven't even read God's word or really contemplated your rebellion against Jesus Christ. You're not thinking about it and you're not thinking clearly. Oh, I appeal to you tonight in God's name, begin to wake up. Begin to think on these things. Begin to realize the darkness of your soul. Stop toying around with your soul. Playing with eternity as if it's some kind of game. Yes, the record of the light is disputed, but it's also defended by Christ. In verses 14 through 18, it is defended in the sense of, and I must be quick here, he is above the law. Verse 14, Jesus answered and said unto them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. God does not need validation of man. He doesn't. He doesn't need the witnesses. The witnesses apply to men because men are liars. Men are corrupt. Men are sinners. And you need two or three witnesses because men are fallen and depraved. But God doesn't need a witness to himself. God is his own witness. So Christ, the Son of God, doesn't need any other testimony, though he has given them. And he says, I know whence I came, and so on. That is, I came from God, and I go to God. And you have no idea about these things. You have no clue. Again, back to chapter 5 and verses 36 and 37, he's been dealing with similar language. And really, there's a repetition in this early discourse of John 8 with John 5, verses 36 and 37. It says, I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. I have witnesses, my works that the Father sent me to do. Verse 37, the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And that's the problem. They haven't seen God. It's not the lack of a witness. It's the fact they cannot tell whence he come or whither he goes. They can't tell. They don't know who he is, where he's come from, or where he's going. And he goes on then and tells them that their judgment is superficial. Verse 18, ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. Your judgment is surface level without all the facts. This is worse, perhaps, than chapter 7 and verse 24 when he says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Don't judge just in appearances. But here he's telling them that ye judge after the flesh. So that there's a carnality in their judgment. It's not just a matter of looking at the outside. You're just carnal in your judgment. You're sinful in your judgment. Now when Jesus goes on and says, I judge no man, what does he say? It may mean that Jesus does not judge in the sense that he came into the world to save, and not to condemn, as John 3:17 says, but more likely Christ means that he does not judge anyone the way the Jewish leaders judge. I judge no man. I don't judge the way you judge. Then verse 16, he goes on in his appeal. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. Son of Man has been given a unique authority to judge. We know that. Again, from chapter 5, verse 27, that tells us that very plainly. I'll read it to you. Where he says, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So he does judge, and he will judge one day, and you need to bear that in mind. Yet if I judge, my judgment is true. Why is your judgment true, Jesus? For I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. I work in tandem with God the Father. And that's why I'm true, absolutely true. I judge only as I hear from the Father, and so my judgment is just, essentially, is what he's saying. And that moves then that he defends not only because by being above the law, but also according to the law. And where he condescends to them, verse 17, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. And so Christ here reminds the Jews of the law of Moses that the testimony of two witnesses deserve credit. Deuteronomy 19 verse 15, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. And again, this ground covers much of what's in chapter 5. I don't have time to go over it. But he is basically condescending to them and saying, the testimony are multiple. I testify. The Father testifies. You just don't want to hear. That brings us then thirdly and finally to the recognition of the light of the world. Verse 19. Then said they unto him, where is thy Father? And I agree with those who suggest that there's no serious inquiry in this question. I don't think they really want to. They're not looking for him. They're mocking him. They're deriding him. Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And so Christ comes back with a very blunt language. You neither know me. Now think about this. Think about this. We say this language that doesn't really come home to our hearts, but think about it. These are religious leaders who claim to know God, who claim to be the mouthpiece for God in Israel. We are the leaders. We are the chief. We are the spiritual superiors of the land. And here is a man standing before them saying, you don't know me or God. You don't know the Father. You don't know him at all. All your claims, all your pride, you have no idea who God is. You see, you can't have a knowledge of Christ without a knowledge of the Word. But a knowledge of the Word does not guarantee a knowledge of Christ. And these men knew the Bible. They did. They knew the Bible. They're aware of the Bible. They had memorized massive chunks of the Bible. But you can know parts of the Bible and not know Christ. But you cannot know Christ without knowing the Bible. And so may the child of God take that to heart as well. The language teaches something we've seen before. That is, that the knowledge of Christ and God is inseparable. And then they claim to know God and reject Jesus Christ is a false God. Plain and simple. And I want you to get a hold of that, Christian, because in a day of pluralism, that's where you're being attacked. And that's where people want you to submit and say, oh, we're all the same. And the God of Islam is the God of Christianity, and it's the same as the God of name whatever ism you want to name. But it's not true. It is not true. Judaism does not worship the true and living God. Islam does not worship the true and living God. If you don't know Christ, you don't know God. Can I make it any plainer? This is what Jesus is saying. This is what he's saying. Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And this is repeated through the Gospel of John. Over and over and over again, Jesus hammers this home. You don't know God. You don't know God. And the proof you don't know God is you don't know me.
You don't believe in me. You don't trust me. You don't follow me. You're not interested in me. You repel me. You rebuke me. You're after me and you want to kill me. And it is proof you don't know God. And it's the same today. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't know God. Oh, you may go into meditative states and have some kind of inner enlightenment as you reach down into your solar plexus and have some kind of experience. And you may go to other nations and pry into other religions. But I affirm tonight on the authority of God's word, if you don't know Christ, you don't know God. Your God is the figment of your imagination. It's something that is just purely made up. It's not real, it's not true, it's not concrete. It is not the God in whom we live and move and have our being. If you are to have acceptance with God, you must know Christ. Must. If you seek to climb up another way, you're going to fail. J.C. Ryle, on this portion, he says this. He was an English Anglican minister of the 19th century. He said, "He that would have saving, soul-satisfying religion and become a friend and servant of God must begin with Christ. Knowing him as a Savior and advocate, he will find it easy and pleasant to know God the Father. Those that reject Christ, like the Jews, will live and die in ignorance of God, however learned and clever they may be. But the poorest, humblest man that lays hold on Christ and begins with him shall find out enough about God to make him happy forever. In the matter of becoming acquainted with God, it is the first step to know Jesus Christ, the mediator, and to believe in him." That's it. I don't need to say anymore. The first step to knowing God is knowing Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all, 1 John 1 says. But Christ is that light. Christ is that light. There is no difference between the light of God and the light of Christ. They're one. They're equal. They're the same. And if you want the light that God gives, a light that will shine into your heart and give you peace with God, give you rest from your sin, give you a sense of guilt being gone, when you think about the law of God and how it condemns you and how it makes plain that you're guilty, have you lied? Have you committed adultery, fornication? Have you dishonored your parents, your superiors? Have you had other gods other than the true and living God? Have you been covetous? All of these things, they call out and say you're guilty. You're guilty. But Jesus Christ is the light of the world. "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness." Do you like walking in darkness? Do you like not knowing what shall happen when you die? Do you like the uncertainty? Or do you just drift along and don't think about it? It's an awful thing not to think about warnings. To drive through traffic lights and think they're decorations. This is no decoration. This is no fake story. This is no false message. If you die in darkness, you spend eternity in darkness. It's as simple as that. You need the light of the world. Let's bow together in prayer. My friend, I've tried to make it plain to you, and I have sought to sincerely. I'm not here to just tickle your ear. I'm here to tell you what you need to hear. And you know if you need Christ. You know it. And as the people of God pray, as they pray even now, that those without Christ may be saved, you need to start looking into your own heart and asking yourself, what am I doing with my life? To what end should I delay? What am I waiting for? I may expect tomorrow, but I may not have tomorrow. You need to be saved. And as those around you have come to know Christ, have called for the light of the world to come and shine into their hearts to save them and wash away their sin, you can do the same tonight. You don't need to delay. You don't need any drama. You just need to want to be saved. If I can help you with that, then please speak to me or your friends, family. Let them know. But don't leave here without Christ. Our God and Father, we thank Thee for the Lord Jesus. And we thank Thee for Him who made it so plain what it is to know Him, what it is to be saved. We thank Thee that many here tonight have proved that He is the light of the world. And in following Him, they do not walk in darkness. They have the light of life. And all comes back to life. He is the bread of life. He is the light of the world who gives life. And so that's the need of our hearts. We're dead in sins. We need life. Dear God, help those without life tonight to seek it on the basis of Christ's word and covenant, His promise to seek and to save, His promise to accept those who call upon His name. Dear God, save, we plead with Thee. And help us, Thy people, to follow Him who is the light of the world, to follow Him as closely as possible, to not veer away into the shadows of life, but to be near to He who is the light. Take us to our homes in Your mercy and favor, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be the portion of all Thy people, now and evermore. Amen.